Good morning, church. I love you. I love each and every one of you. Whether I know you personally or not, I love you. Whether you're here in person or you're participating online, I love you. This congregation loves you. The Lord loves you. And we're so thankful that you are here this morning. We know the difference between objective claims, objective statements, objective truth, and subjective claims or subjective truth. Objective claims are things that are true whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. 2 + 2 = 4. There may be different ways to express that, but it's just true whether you believe that or not, whether you like it or not. 2 + 2 = 4. That's objectively true. And then there are things that are subjective truth or subjective claims. As much as it pains me to admit this, I know that this is subjective, that pineapple makes pizza better. Okay, whether you like that or not, you know, that's my truth, okay? You know, it's what I believe, okay? So subjective truth is truth that is just your opinion, right? And you can have your subjective claims, and I can have my subjective claims. Some things are objective, and some things are subjective. Now, when it comes to religion, is religion something that is objective or subjective? And I'm curious what you might think about that, because there was a recent survey that was done a couple years ago, and the majority of Americans agree with the statement that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, and it's not about objective truth. So I'm curious what you believe about religious claims. Are religious claims primarily something that is subjective, that is just a person's opinion, what works for them, what they believe is true, their truth? Or are these objective claims, things that are true whether you like them or not, believe them or not? I think it depends on what we think religious claims are. What are these religions claiming? Because so many claims of religion are things that seem very subjective. Things like, this religion will make you feel better about yourself or feel better about life, or this religion will help you to have inner peace and you'll just have this peace inside of you, or this religion will teach you how to get along better with other people and you'll be a better person and interact better with other people. And if these are the primary claims of the religion, we can see why somebody would say, well, you know, if your religion works for you, great. If you believe that, fine. That can be your truth. That can be your religion. Those can be your beliefs. But I have my beliefs, or I have my religion, or I have my way of thinking. This works for me, and that might work for you. But what I want us to understand about Christianity is that the claims that the Bible is making about Jesus are different. The Bible's fundamental claims about Jesus, they can be believed or they can be rejected, but they cannot be labeled a matter of personal opinion. That's what we've been talking about in this series this month, that these claims about Jesus that the Bible is making, these claims can be believed or rejected. Nobody's forcing you to believe these things, but you can't say that they're just a matter of opinion because they are objective claims. Now, again, you can reject them if you want to, but they are objective claims. They are not subjective claims. What are some of the things we've been talking about for the last few weeks? If you haven't been with us, here's what we've been talking about. The first 5 truths about Jesus, we've said that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That's not a subjective claim. We're not saying Jesus is a God for me. Jesus is my God, but he may not be your God. We are saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Number 2, Jesus is human. Jesus is a man. Jesus became a human being and continues to be, even in his resurrected, transformed form, that he is still a man who is interceding on our behalf. Number 3, Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus' death on the cross was his victory over sin and death. Number 4, Jesus was buried. Jesus was buried. And number 5, Jesus was raised, or Jesus is risen. So we are saying that these things are the objective claims of Christianity. Like 2 + 2 = 4. You can say, I don't believe 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, that's fine. You can reject that if you want to. But what you can't do is say, well, maybe 2 + 2 = 4 in your world, but not in my world. That's just your opinion that 2 + 2 = 4. It's not a subjective claim. It's an objective claim. Either it's true or it's not true. And if it's true, it's true for everyone. It's true universally. And that's what we're saying about Jesus. That's what these claims about Jesus that Christians are making is that this is objective reality. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, we are claiming, the Bible is claiming, the apostles were claiming that these things are true, period. These are facts. And again, this speaks to our world and to our life. And I want to look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a text we just read a few minutes ago, because there were people in Corinth that were rejecting the truth of the resurrection. They're rejecting the resurrection because to them it seemed, maybe it seemed silly. I mean, it is hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe that anyone could be raised from the dead. We realize that when somebody's dead, that's the end. And so there were people, even in the church in Corinth, who were rejecting the idea of resurrection. Let's look at the text together. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the," what's the word there? Of the what? The gospel. The gospel. A gospel means good news, right? The good news. "I would remind you about the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, what the Bible says about Jesus, what the Bible says about the gospel is that something has happened that is objectively and universally good news. It's good news. It's objectively good news. It is universally good news. Now, you don't have to believe it. But if you don't believe it, then it doesn't save you. But it's true whether you believe it or not. It's good whether you believe it or not. It is universally and objectively good news whether you believe it, accept it, embrace it or not. And Paul says, "I preach to you this good news. You believed it. You were standing firm in it. And if you continue to believe it and hold on to it, then it will save you. But it only saves you. This good news about what Jesus has done and who Jesus is only saves you if you believe it and you hold on to it and you stand firm in it." He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." See, again, that's why we're going through these seven truths in this series, because there are some fundamental truths about Jesus. There are things of first importance. There's a lot of things that you and I would disagree about, aren't there? Like pineapple on pizza, you might be wrong and think pineapple doesn't belong on pizza. We can disagree on that, but we can't disagree about these things of first importance. These claims that the gospel is making about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. We have to, if we're going to be Christians, and we're going to be part of the same family and moving in the same direction, we have to believe these things. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." He keeps using this phrase, "in accordance with the Scriptures." And when he says the Scriptures, he means what we typically call the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament. And I don't think that Paul just has in mind a few, like, what we call proof texts. He's not pulling a few verses out of the Old Testament and say, "See, this is where it says Jesus is going to die, and this is where it says Jesus is going to be raised." He's thinking of the whole story of Scripture. What we call the Old Testament. And he's saying, what's happened in the person of Jesus that he's offered himself as our lamb? He's offered himself as our sacrifice. He's died for our sins. He was buried for us. And now he's been raised. This is in keeping with all of the promises of God. This is in keeping with the whole story of God. This is in keeping with the whole narrative. Everything from the beginning about who God is and what God has promised to do, this is all being fulfilled in Jesus. And that his death and his burial And his resurrection from the dead, his victory over sin and death, is in keeping with everything that God said he was going to do for his people. And that's why it's good news. And it's good news for the Jews. And it's good news for the Gentiles. It's good news for everyone. And it is true, verse 5. And that he appeared, when he was raised, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom, he says, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul is writing this letter to the Christians at Corinth, probably like 20 years after these events occurred. And he said most of these people that saw the resurrected Jesus, that saw Jesus after he had been nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb and saw him alive, he says most of these people are alive, which means you could do what? Theoretically, you could go and you could talk to these people and say, is this true? It's hard to believe. It's amazing. It's fantastic. You're telling me that this Jesus that was rejected and crucified by the Romans and put in a tomb that was guarded by guards, that he's not dead, but he's alive and he's living and he's reigning. Are you telling me that's true? And these people, hundreds of people that saw him with their own eyes could say, absolutely, it's true. It's not just something I believe. It's not just something I like. It's not just something that works for me. It's not my opinion. It's not subjective. This is objectively, verifiably, reliably, historically true that Jesus has been raised. It's true whether you like it or not. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether you accept it or not. It's just true. It was even true before Paul believed it. The man who's writing this letter, at one point, he didn't believe that this was true. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed king. He thought this idea about resurrection and Jesus was false and was dangerous until he was confronted with the truth. Look at the next verse, verse 8. He says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me as one untimely born. He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the church. He was arresting Christians. He was standing by and allowing Christians to be executed because he didn't believe the resurrection story. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He thought that was false and dangerous. Until what? Until he met Jesus, who was not dead, but was alive. And there was no denying it. And Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And he realized that Jesus was who he said he was. And Jesus wasn't dead, but was alive. And that changed everything for Paul. But that's the thing. Is that the resurrection was true before Paul accepted it. The resurrection was true before Paul believed it. Now, nobody's twisting your arm to believe that the resurrection is true. But we are saying this isn't a subjective claim. It's not something that we're saying, well, this works for me. I believe this. This is true for me. This is my truth. What we're saying is it is objectively, verifiably, reliably, historically true, and that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to it, and there were even people who were adamantly opposed to it until it was proven to them that it was true. And when they realized that it was true, then it was universal and objectively good news for the world. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preached, and you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, here it's important to understand that when he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, that the dead there is in the plural, not in the singular. There were people there claiming, they were saying, I mean, I know that you Christians say that all the people, all of God's people, someday are going to be raised up from the dead. Like their dead bodies are going to come back to life and be transformed into these immortal bodies. But that seems ridiculous and hard to believe, and we reject that, and we don't believe that. And there were even people in the church saying they didn't believe in this future resurrection of dead people, of all the dead being raised to life. And Paul says, listen, when you make those kinds of claims and those kinds of objectives about what is coming, when you say resurrection is too hard for God, that resurrection is impossible for God, then that reflects on what you're saying about Jesus. Because if that's true, that there is no future resurrection of all of God's people, then even Jesus hasn't been raised. And Christ isn't raised from the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. You see what he's saying? He's saying that this is a matter of first importance. It isn't that Paul doesn't say things like we hear religious people today saying. He doesn't say, well, listen, you know, you believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. Who knows what's going to happen someday when Jesus comes? Who knows? I don't know. Resurrection, no resurrection. Who knows? You have your beliefs. I have my beliefs. You do you. You believe what works for you. I'll believe what works for me. He says, no, this isn't one of those subjective matters. This isn't something that you can have your own understanding about and I'll have my own understanding about. This is something that we all have to embrace as true. Because if you believe that the dead are not raised, like all of God's people, then that idea reflects on what you believe about Jesus. Because if the dead are not raised, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, if this isn't universally true, objectively true, historically true, reliably true, provably true, if this isn't true, then you're still in your sins. Christianity is not making claims that are just subjective. It's not saying, you know, whatever works for you, believe what you want to believe. Paul says, if this fact that Jesus is raised, if that fact, if that idea isn't true, then everything we believe is a lie. It all comes down to this. This is the apologetic of our religion. This is our apologetic of our discipleship. This is why we believe what we believe. Not because it works for us, but sometimes maybe not even because we want to believe it, but because it's true. Because Jesus has been raised. And if that isn't true, then everything, he says, everything we believe is a lie, because everything, it either stands or it falls on this truth that Jesus has been raised. Verse 16, for if the dead, he's speaking hypothetically, of course, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be, what's the word? Pitied. People should feel sorry for us. That's quite a claim, isn't it? Because he says all of our eggs are in this basket. Your mama told you not to put all your eggs in one basket, and that's usually true. But in this case, all of our eggs are in this basket. That Jesus has been raised. He says, if that isn't true, then we have no hope. It's worse than that. It's worse than having no hope. People should feel sorry for us. We are the most pitiable people in the whole world if this isn't true. Now, I mean, even before we get to the next verse, I want to stop and ask you, are you living a life where all of your eggs are in that basket? Are you living a life that only makes sense in light of the resurrection of Jesus? Paul was living a life, and he knew that every faithful, loyal disciple of Jesus was living a life that only made sense in light of the resurrection of Jesus. So much so that he could claim, if this isn't true, then everything we're doing is a big waste of time. The way that you're living is a waste of time. The things that you're doing is a waste of time if Jesus isn't raised. But I wonder if you could really look at your life and say, does the things that I do on Monday, the things that I do on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, do they only make sense if the resurrection is true? Because Paul's saying we are living such a radically different life than the people around us that if this claim isn't true, people should feel sorry for us. But is that true of your life? Is your life so radically different from your coworkers and your classmates and your neighbors who are not followers of Jesus that your lifestyle only makes sense if this is true? And if this is true, it makes perfect sense. But if this is not true, it makes no sense at all. Look at verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. Amen? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, Christ has been raised. This is fact. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, this is fact. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And so much so that he could say he is the first fruits. That word means exactly what it sounds like it means. First fruits. It's the fruit that comes first. It's the produce that comes first. When you harvested your grain, the first sheaves of grain, the first sheaf of grain that you offered to God was the first fruits of the harvest. Because you were believing that when you harvested those first few stalks of grain, that there was more to come just like it, right? You were saying there's more to come in the harvest just like this. When the Wright brothers flew their airplane, it changed everything, didn't it? But it wasn't just like it was a one-off event where we just say, oh, well, that's great. I'm glad Wilbur and Orville could make that work for them, you know? It was the first fruits of more to come. Millions more flights took place after that. And Paul is saying that the resurrection of Jesus, it's just the first fruits of more resurrections to come. Millions of resurrections are coming. How do you know? Because Jesus has been raised. And this proves, it proves that death will not defeat God's people. Death will not stop God's people. Death itself has been defeated and someday it will be destroyed. This is the truth of the gospel. He says, if this isn't true, then we're just wasting our time and people should feel sorry for us. But in fact, it is true. And it's true not just for Jesus, that Jesus has been raised, but you're going to be raised too. That just as Jesus' tomb was empty, someday your grave will be empty. Your tomb will be empty. If you belong to him, then what God did for him, he will do for you. You may be in the grave a lot longer than he was, but if you belong to him, he's going to raise you up. He's going to transform you. You are going to be immortal. And you are going to live forever because he has proven that is reality. Verse 21, he says, for as by a man, Adam, by a man came death, by a man, anthropos is the Greek word, by a human, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is why we say these claims about Jesus are not subjective claims. The idea that Jesus is God, and Jesus is human, and Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised. These are objective claims. Nobody's twisting your arm. You don't have to believe these things. But you can't say they're just a matter of personal opinion. They're not a matter of personal opinion. Nobody's claiming that they're a matter of personal opinion. We're claiming that this is universally good news, that Jesus has defeated death. In fact, we could put it this way. Truth number five, Jesus is risen. And this truth proves that death will not permanently hold God's people or prevent God's people from, or prevent God from keeping his promises. Amen?
That's what this truth proves. It proves that death will not permanently hold God's people or prevent God from keeping his promises. That what God did for Jesus, he will do for you, for all those who belong to him. That by one man, Adam, came death to everyone, but by another man came life. And that just as in Adam, all die, and we know that day is coming, don't we? Whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, you can deny your own mortality all you want, but it's objectively true that you are mortal. It's not subjective. It's not just your opinion. You can't just say, well, you know, I mean, some people may die, but I don't think that's going to happen to me. It's objectively true. Your mortality is objectively true. And the claim of Christians, the claim of the gospel, is that the resurrection of Jesus is also objectively true. And that just as in Adam all people die, in Christ, everyone who belongs to him will be made alive. So that's the question. Do you believe the gospel? Do you hold fast to the gospel? Are you living as if the gospel is universally, objectively, reliably, verifiably, provably true? 66%, in the same survey, 66% of Americans said that they believed that the resurrection accounts, the biblical accounts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, are completely accurate. That was impressive to me. I like that. 66% of Americans believe that the biblical accounts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. That's good. I'm glad that's true. But are we living as if that's true? I mean, you may have come in today and sat here today and said, yes, I believe that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is true. Good, wonderful, awesome. But how is that changing your life? So here, let me ask us three questions. Here's some truths or some questions to ask ourselves. Based on the truth that Jesus is risen, ask yourself these questions. Number one, do I live with a level of joy that only makes sense if the resurrection is true? Do I live my life with a level of joy that only makes sense if the resurrection is true? Not a hide my head in the sand and pretend that bad things don't happen, but a joy that says, even though bad things happen, Jesus has conquered sin and death. We've had a lot of deaths lately around here. And every single time it knocks the wind out of me. And I know for you, it knocks the wind out of you. Whether it's expected or it's unexpected. But I have never been to a Christian funeral where we didn't sing songs of praise and joy. Where we're not just celebrating someone's life. It's one thing to celebrate someone's life, and that's good. Celebrate people's lives. But what we are celebrating is the resurrection of Jesus. We are celebrating the death of Jesus. We are celebrating the fact that even though death is an enemy and we hate death, we are not afraid of it anymore because its sting has been taken away and Jesus has defeated death and someday he will destroy death. And so every funeral, we sing songs of praise and joy, and that praise and joy only makes sense in light of the resurrection of Jesus. Number two, ask yourself, do I demonstrate a generosity that only makes sense if the resurrection is true? I mean, this congregation is incredibly generous. We announced earlier, you as a congregation gave over $20,000 to your brothers and sisters in the panhandle who were affected by these wildfires. Not because you knew them personally, not because it affected you personally, but because when you see that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you do what the first century church did, and you have all things in common. This was on the same week that you gave above budget for the things that we're doing here all the time. And that's not even to mention the non-financial things that you do all of the time, the giving of your time and your energy, the way you love your neighbors, the way you love your coworkers, the way you love your classmates, the way you give yourself away to people. And that level of generosity only makes sense if the resurrection is true. I'm not saying that unbelievers can't be generous. Of course they can. People are generous all over the place. But there is a level of generosity a level of sacrificing of yourself and sacrificing of your means and sacrificing of your time and giving yourself away that only makes sense if the resurrection is true. See, because if the resurrection isn't true, then you got to hang on to what you can get. You got to keep what you have and get as much more as you can. And that's the way people, they look out for number one. They may be generous, but they still feel like they got to look out for themselves. But if we believe the resurrection is true, it changes everything. So that we say, what can people do to me? What's the worst that could happen? I die? Jesus has already defeated death. And we live with the generosity that only makes sense in light of the resurrection. Number three, finally, do I show unwavering loyalty to Jesus that only makes sense if the resurrection is true? It's one thing to show up for worship or read your Bible or say your prayers, but what we're talking about is a 24/7 loyalty to Jesus, an allegiance to Jesus that knows no rivals, no competition, where your loyalty and allegiance belongs to Him because you know He is alive. He's alive. He reigns. He's conquered sin and death, and this changes everything. So baptism is a pledge of our loyalty to Jesus. We are pledging our loyalty to Him. We're dying to ourselves. We're being buried with Him. We're being raised up to live in a new life. And maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you've been waiting, and you've been thinking about it for a while, and you're ready to pledge your loyalty to Jesus, to allow Him to wash away your sins, to embrace this good news as the truth, and the truth by which you are going to order and live your life. Or maybe you've already done that. You've already pledged your loyalty to Jesus. But if you're being honest, you need to recommit your loyalty to Jesus. Because at times, like all of us, you haven't lived as if this is true on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. You haven't lived as if the resurrection is true. You haven't allowed it to shape and change every aspect of your life, and you're ready to make that change or recommit yourself to Jesus. Or maybe you're just carrying a heavy burden and you need your brothers and sisters to pray with you and encourage you. Our shepherds would love to pray with you in the prayer room. But right now, we're going to sing a song, and we invite anyone to come forward if we can help you as we stand and sing.